Please take a seat. Please take a seat. We'll get started. Please take a seat. We'll get started. If you'd open up your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up out in the hallway. In case you notice, the resource table is at a different location because of some Halloween decorations that are here at the Y this week. So it's a little bit over towards the restrooms. But we have Bibles over there. I'd encourage you to pick one up. So we are in Daniel chapter 5 this morning as we continue on in our series through the book of Daniel. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Father, we turn once again to the pages of your Holy Scripture, and we are mindful of how needy we are. We are aware of how foolish of a pursuit what we're about to do is unless your hand, unless your presence be amongst us. So we pray for your tender mercies and grace right now. That God, you might speak through a fallen man, two fallen people, through your perfect word, empowered by your wonderful Holy Spirit. And I pray that for each and every one of us, we would meet with you in this time, and that we would leave here as changed individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you afraid of? Appropriate question. Halloween, a lot of focus on fear and being afraid and being scared. When were you the most scared ever in your life? Can you recall that time? For me, it was 1989. Not the whole year. We were on vacation. At that point, I was 12 years old. And we would go to Pennsylvania to the Allegheny River camping. And we had a boat, not a huge boat, but we had a boat. We'd go on the Allegheny River. It's a really large river. And we would at times stop off on the shore. It's pretty obscure, different places where you're at. And as a young 12-year-old boy, I was adventurous and I would go exploring. Well, this one particular instance, I'm exploring out in the woods, probably a good 200-300 yards from the shore, up in pretty dense woods. And as I'm like looking around and climbing, all of a sudden, I hear noise. I stop, and then I hear the noise is picking up more and more. I hear trees rustling, and then I hear a bear, 12 years old, a bear. I hear stomping its way towards me. I run Usain Bolt fast. I would have maybe won a gold medal in the Olympics. I ran so fast. My heart was stomped, but it was beating. And as I got to the shore, I turned, and there was my stepdad. He was the bear. He was hiding, and he was pretending to be a bear. And I've never in my life been so terrible practical joke. I've yet to get him back. I'm waiting for it. But he's older now, so I don't want to scare him too much at this age. So I might just never get him back on this. But I think situations and circumstances can scare us sometimes to the very core, and rightfully so. And today's passage is one of those scary moments. And I would argue it's one of the scariest moments, because there is nothing scarier than a sinner in the hands of a holy and righteous God without any protection. So it's more than just a hand on a wall writing that is frightening in this passage. It's what that hand and what that writing represents is that this king is going to stand before a holy God without any barrier. And that is true of any and every person who doesn't know Christ. So we're going to look at that today as we consider Daniel chapter 5. We'll consider the justice of God and the grace and mercy found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a note taker, we're going to begin our time by meeting the characters. We're going to meet the characters of the passage. Now, one of the people we are pretty familiar with by chapter 5, and that is Daniel. But we're also going to meet this new king that we've heard nothing about prior to chapter 5. And we will hear nothing again about after chapter 5. But that's King Belshazzar. So we're going to meet the characters. But then secondly, we're going to witness the confrontation. As any good story, there's going to be conflict in the story. There's going to be conflict. We're going to see Daniel confront this king with God's truth. And then lastly, we're going to see the condemnation that results, that God judges Belshazzar, and he judges him rightly and justly. All right, so let's pick up at chapter 5. Let's meet the characters. And we need to realize it's several years after the end of chapter 4. So chapter 4 to chapter 5, several years. We have a new king we haven't heard of. And we see Daniel once again in this difficult situation. Read verse 1 with me. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, when you start reading that, doesn't it feel like we've seen that name before? Why? Because what was the name of Daniel given by King Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel? Belshazzar. Now, this name, like it but different, is Belshazzar. It's not the same. So, Daniel has not been promoted as king. We got this new king, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we know historically, he died in 562 BC. He was the king of Babylon for roughly 42 years. And then his son, and think of this name, Evil-Merodach. So, and that's, I don't think that'll catch on too quickly. I know that is not one of the names. We're not thinking Evil Hillrich for the next boy. We got Evil-Merodach. He becomes the king of Babylon. And then he ends up getting assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. He stays king for a little while, and then his son, Labashi-Marduk, takes over as king. Well, by 556 BC, we have a coup that takes place. Nabonidus becomes king. He ends up overthrowing Labashi-Marduk and becomes king of Babylon. Until about 200 years ago, this is the last king that we're aware of in Babylon. But through archaeology, we found finally the name of Belshazzar in history. Who Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. Apparently, Nabonidus was infatuated with the god of sin. That was the moon god. If you remember from our time in Babylon, in studying Daniel in Babylon, Marduk was the chief deity of Babylon. So you have a king now who doesn't revere the chief king, the chief god of their religion. So what he ends up doing is he spends most of his time away from Babylon. And while he's away from Babylon, what he does is he promotes his son as the acting sovereign, as the acting king, as the head of the army. And his son's name is Belshazzar. So that's how we got to Belshazzar from the end of chapter 4. We need to realize at this point it is 539 BC. So we're talking 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. And in 23 years, the mountains tops are now down in the valleys. I mean, these kings that have followed after King Nebuchadnezzar have made a mess of Babylon. And Babylon, as they knew it, would end on this night. It's not difficult to find stories of dumb criminals in our society. I was reading of a particular story that was foolish. Two men were waiting in line at a coffee shop, getting ready to place their order and pay their bill. And as they're waiting in line, a man comes in from outside. He cuts in front of the two men and begins to rob the coffee shop, the barista or whatever. The thing I forgot to mention is those two men that he cut in front of were fully uniformed police officers. And as they were in shock by the audacity of this man, they in turn arrested this would-be criminal. What a fool, right? But we have a kindred spirit to this criminal with Belshazzar. Two reasons we see foolishness with this rejected king. First of all, Babylon had recently suffered a defeat to the Medo-Persian Empire some 50 miles north of Babylon. And it's believed that Nabonidus was there. He actually fled during that period of time. And at this period of time also, Babylon is now, and it's a very large city, was surrounded by the Medo-Persian Empire. However, they had lots of food and it was a very fortified city. So the belief was, we'll just keep waiting and, you know, maybe we'll be able to make good on this. But he's got an army on the brink of invading their capital city. And what does he decide to do? Throw a party. Read verse 2 with me. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you've got an army on the brink of attacking your city. And if that's not foolish enough, let's offend the God of creation with blasphemous worship. Let's misuse his objects of worship and let's worship false gods. And that's the fool that's going to be the rejected king that we see. But before we move on, I want us to realize you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are not that far removed from Belshazzar. Colossians 3:6 says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, but while you were living in them. So I think we need to be cautious in judging Belshazzar too quickly, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, you and I would still be Belshazzar in his foolishness, because that is how the foolish, sinful heart works, as we'll see in a little bit. Well, do you see the foolishness of sin? Do you grieve over sin's effects upon humanity? When we see wickedness unfold in our society, there should be an anger and a frustration, but I would argue even more than that, it should grieve our very hearts. It should cause compassion. It should cause sorrow as we see people who are living in a way that they're not created to live. Do you recall when you once walked in such foolishness? All right, so we got the rejected king, but then secondly, we have the remembered servant. Let's read verse 5. So immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Could you imagine that scenario? You look up and over there on that wall is a hand writing something. I mean, that's scarier than any Halloween decoration I've seen yet, if I really saw a hand. And yet he did that. Also, it was notorious for kings to have the walls plastered with their exploits. So part of the reason why it might be happening is in the mix of all of Belshazzar's exploits and maybe some of Nebuchadnezzar's that were there before, God is writing his own exploits right upon that wall. And then notice what happens in verse 6. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He was scared. His face went white. He was frightened. He knew something was wrong. Then the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So we got this fearless, brazen, drunkard king who instantly is sobered by what he sees. He is frightened. His body is not functioning normal. He is scared to death. Likely where it says he's crying out, he's calling out, he's screaming like a baby. But that's not enough. So in verse 10, the queen, because of the words, now the queen would have likely been not his wife. The queen that it's referring to is likely his mother. So his mom hears her son, as a good mom, crying and screaming. She comes out to the king and his lords, came to the banqueting hall, and the king declared, "O king, live forever. Let your thoughts not alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom who is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." It's been almost 25 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. It's been almost 70 years since Daniel, as a likely 15 to 20 year old man, young man, was exiled away from his home and found himself in Babylon. And apparently Daniel had become far less prominent in the reign of these other kings than he was with Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's easy sometimes to forget people. Would you agree? I mean, especially now you've got social media and Facebook where somebody will ask to be your friend and you're like, "Who is that?" Then you look at the name and you start thinking, then you pull out the yearbook and you're like, "Oh my goodness! He was in my class or she was in my class. I completely forgot about them." We forget. We get distracted. As a parent, I'm always afraid I'm going to forget one of the children in the car or in the store. So it's like I'm always, or even though I know how many kids I have, I don't want to forget. There's that fear of forgetting people. And I think if we're being honest, you and I have this fear that God could somehow forget us. That when life is difficult, when circumstances are not ideal, when God seems distant to you, when it doesn't feel like He's hearing your prayers or answering your prayers, you might be thinking, "I'm forgotten." But you understand, even in this passage, in the midst of everything that is going on, God does not forget His people. We saw it in the life of Joseph. You remember? He's got the two guys he's in prison with. He shares the interpretation of the one guy's both dreams. The one guy ends up being killed. The other guy gets brought out of prison and he forgets. 2 years later, in Genesis 40, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. And 2 years later, he remembered him and God brought him out of prison and brought him before Pharaoh. So Daniel, he's in his 80s. He's an older man. And God is remembering him. A couple thoughts. One, you're never too old to be used by God. There's no retirement from being used by God. I've known many of people who in their retirement years were actually probably their most useful for God. So don't short sell God's usage of you. But notice that just God doesn't forget him. We looked at it in the very first sermon in Daniel. It's the message from Jeremiah to the exiles. And it's the verse you and I love quoting. We see it on bumper stickers of cars. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." What were the plans that God had for Daniel? For you to stay 70 years in exile in Babylon. For you to be under one ungodly king after another. For you not to return from exile. For you to be away. And notice Daniel is not cynical. He's not jaded. He's not bitter. He's left in obscurity. He's marginalized by others. And yet, he knows that God is near to him. Well, do you feel distant from God this morning? I want to encourage you with the very words of Psalm 23. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for the Lord is with you. His rod and His staff, they will comfort you. You will never be lost by God. You will never be forgotten by God. Also, do you feel unusable to God? Are you clinging to His presence even when you don't feel Him? All right, so we looked at meeting the characters. We saw a rejected king. We saw a remembered servant. Now let's look at the conflict. The lowly servant speaks a word of truth to the king. Read verse 13 with me. First thing I want us to see is the courageous words of Daniel. So Daniel is brought in before the king. The king answers him and says to Daniel, "You are that Daniel," it's like a dig, "one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." Now obviously this is not his father as far as Nebuchadnezzar. It's that descendant of, so like a great grandfather. "I've heard of you, that the spirits of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Notice what the king is trying to do as he speaks to Daniel. He's trying to what? He's trying to bribe him, right? I mean, imagine you go to a restaurant, fancy restaurant, you get up there and they said, "It's an hour and a half until you get a table." And then all of a sudden you pull out a $20 bill. "How long is it going to be?" And you slip it on the counter of the hostess and they say, "An hour and a half." Put another 20. It's going to be 30 minutes. You know, it's that bribery. You would never want to do it with a police officer. When you give them their driver's license, you give them a few money. You know what I mean? Like, "Hey, did I really go fast?" Belshazzar thinks that somehow he can manipulate the instrument of God. He's like, "Here's the deal. I promise you a purple robe." The vision is like a rap video, right? He's got a gold chain, purple robe. "You'll be looking good, Daniel." And he's like, "No thanks." Let's pick up verse 17. Notice he's the third ruler because his dad is ultimate. So Nabonidus would be the first ruler. Belshazzar is number two. And Daniel would be third. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Lay your gifts before yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and I will make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." And we've seen this in the first four chapters. Nebuchadnezzar was an impressive king. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. He was a tyrant. He struck fear into the heart of those who were ruled by him. He was a mighty king. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so they dealt proudly. Remember where he said he looked out at his kingdom and said, "Look at this Babylon that I built." His glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Daniel, in his 80s, old, forgotten servant of God before a pagan king, doesn't blink an eye. Do you see the courage it took to say that? Would it have been easier to say, "Hey, I do this right, I'm getting a purple robe and gold chains, and I become the third ruler"? once again, I become prominent. But Daniel wasn't willing to compromise. Daniel was more concerned about speaking the truth than his own approval. And that really needs to be the attitude of you and I. To follow Jesus, you and I cannot, please understand this, you and I cannot be people pleasers. It's impossible. Galatians 1:10 says, "For I am now trying to seek the approval of man or of God. If I was trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." So the follower of Jesus must be someone who is not ashamed of the gospel, who's willing to stand up when truth needs to be dispensed. I mean, look at the people throughout the scriptures. Who were those people? David stands before Goliath and says, "How dare you, you uncircumcised Philistine?" And he's willing to speak truth where all these other more accomplished soldiers were afraid to stand up. Nebuchadnezzar, far more superior. Daniel spoke truth to him. Why would Daniel cower with Belshazzar? He's willing to speak truth. Well, here's my question. Where are the Daniels of our day and age? Are you willing to speak truth no matter the consequences? There's too many people in the pulpit today that are concerned about making a name for themselves, that are concerned about becoming famous and having books and conferences. There's too many people that are afraid that if I speak truth, I might get in trouble with people in authority. Here's the question. Do you fear the world or do you fear God? Because you can't fear both. And if you fear God, you're not going to be afraid of speaking truth. But also, do you need God to empower you to be courageous? Because I think it is supernatural. To speak truth is difficult, and we need God to direct us. So courageous words, but then also a centered warning. Read verse 22 with me. He said, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." No mincing of words. Daniel goes straight to the heart. On my sports radio this past week, there's been a public service announcement about health, and specifically heart health. And it's the heart talking to the person, saying, I remember those good days where you used to be active and you used to go to the gym and you used to take a walk. Or I remember those good days where you were eating healthier foods. And, you know, what's happened? What has happened? You realize, and then it ends with, you realize that when I quit, you quit. The importance of a healthy heart. Spiritually speaking, each and every one of us are born with bad genetics. Spiritually speaking, this king had bad genetics. He had heart issues. He had the same heart that his great-great-grandfather had initially, in Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, his heart was lifted up and it was prideful. And Belshazzar, much like him, was arrogant and prideful. And we see this play out by how he misuses God's instruments and worships false gods. This is the human heart. That's why when we saw foolish Belshazzar, I said, hold on a second, don't jump to conclusions too much. Because that is each and every one of us, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 17, once again, the word of God, ultimately about the Babylonian exile. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it desperately is sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That is why we need the gospel. You and I have heart issues. We need not only treatment for our heart, we need a heart transplant. And guess where we get this heart transplant from? Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that encouraging? That we're not left to this dead heart. We're not left to an inability to follow the Lord, to worship Him. But here is the problem. We live in the now, and there still is the not yet. That you and I, even those here who trust in Jesus Christ, although we have been given a new heart, the remnants of that foolish, hardened, past heart still remains. And there's a battle that goes on. And you and I must guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or are you watching your heart today? When's the last time you heard someone say, hey, go with your gut. You need to trust your heart on this. That is the worst advice you could ever give somebody. We don't trust our heart. We trust the Lord. Are you grateful for the new heart that you've been given in Christ? And are you guarding it today? I think one of the things I can do as a pastor is to try to empower and equip you to be men and women and children that take heed to this warning to guard our hearts. Because if you do not guard your heart, I warn you, friends, there are attacks upon attacks upon attacks coming at that very heart. Satan wants you to think like he thinks and to feel like he feels, and he will slow and steadily attack your heart. So you need to be ready. All right, so we met the characters, rejected king, a remembered servant. We witnessed the confrontation. We saw these courageous words, but also a centered warning. Belshazzar had heart issues. Let's now see the consequences of his pride. First of all, notice that God is the judge. Read verse 24 with me. God is the judge. Then from his presence, the hand was sent. Daniel speaking. Who's his presence? It's God's presence. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mean, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mean, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You understand what's going on in this passage? Daniel is not judging Belshazzar. The Medo-Persian army is not judging Belshazzar. Who's judging Belshazzar? God is. God judged Nebuchadnezzar. God is judging Belshazzar. All right, I want you to imagine your work environment. Who do you answer to at your job? The bigger the company, sometimes you need a little bit more explanation of where the hierarchy is. You might have co-workers who are peers who think you answer to them. Some of you might actually be the boss, so you don't answer to anybody, so to speak. Here's the question. We're not talking about work. We're not talking about your home. Who do you answer to? That's a philosophical question. Who do you answer to? Who does every single person who has ever lived on this earth answer to ultimately? Who? God. James 4:12 says there is one lawgiver, one judge, and he is able to save and destroy. Psalm 7 verse 11 says God is a righteous judge. God is the lawgiver. God is the judge. And what did Belshazzar do in his pride? He did not honor this God. He did not know that the Most High is the one who sets up kings and removes kings. So God was giving him a lesson. God was judging him. Romans 14:10 says this. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You answered it right. Who do we answer to? Who do you and I ultimately have accountability to? We're accountable to the Lord. Well, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day of judgment? Does God as judge strike fear into your heart? I mean, this is, I think, some neglected truth from God's word back to the whole idea of speaking courageous words. Saying that one day you're going to have to stand before a holy and righteous God. That takes courage to say that, because you and I, we don't want to hear that. The world doesn't want to hear that. It's much easier to talk a lot about God's love and without addressing the reality that our loving God is equally a just God. He's not only the judge, He is just. Read verse 27 with me. So it says, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of command was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. It's not simply that God is judging Belshazzar. He's judging him justly. Do you understand that? That what God does to Belshazzar is fair. It is good. It is right. It is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. I mean, we like fairness in judging, do we not? I mean, there's lots of fear that this election will be somehow rigged and what truly happens won't really happen. We like it in sports. I mean, if you're watching a football game, you don't want the ref to be just very random in his calls. If a pass interference is a pass interference, like it was last night, not to digress, and it wasn't called, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. It seems unfair. You understand that God is not the bad official. God is not the bad election. God is perfectly just in His judging. Amos 7, the Lord says to him, Amos, what do you see? And he says, a plumb line. Behold, he says, I am setting a plumb line. And for those of you who know construction, a plumb line is used to measure, to make straight lines. And what God promises is that I will set a plumb line amongst my people, and I will no longer pass by their sins and their judgment. That I'm going to set the standard for which you and I will be judged. And God does that. And the reality is, He was deficient and lacking, it says. And Tekel, yeah, He was weighed. He was ungodly. He was a blasphemer. He was arrogant. He was a wicked sinner. And this fair, swift judgment was brought upon him. The people reap what they sow. And just as Belshazzar was weighed and seemed to be lacking, the truth of the matter is each and every one of us, apart from Christ, is weighed and is lacking. Romans 1:21 says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 3, and he says that there is no one who seeks God. What a sobering picture of humanity apart from Christ. Exchanging the glories of God for the non-glories of this world. They're not seeking God. There is just a spiritual deadness to the unbeliever. And Paul goes on in Romans 3 and it says, for the wages of sin is death. That God is not arbitrary with His judgment. He is just to judge sinners. So understand this, and this is really difficult for you and I to come to grips with. Those people who have died who do not know Christ and have been cast into eternity to hell to be condemned forever, that was perfectly just of God. That was not God being unfair. That was not God being harsh. That was God being just. And God, if He really wanted to, could have sent everybody that way. He did not have to save a single person. He was under no obligation. He did not need us. God is a just God. Does God owe us second chances? Are we guilty? Are we lacking? Are we found wanting? Is God not fair? Who here knows who Carmen is? Think Christian artists. Raise your hand if you know Carmen. Younger people, not as much. Carmen, especially in the 80s and into the early 90s, was a singer, artist. He was really good at storytelling. And there's one particular song he did. It was called The Courtroom. And he tells a story of us coming before the judge on that day. It says, if tonight you stood in heaven's court to seek eternal favor, would you face Jesus Christ as judge, or would you face Him as your Savior? There are many who don't quite know for sure what verdict would it be. So let's imagine for a moment you're standing dead center in the courtroom of forever. And as he starts telling the story, he speaks first of all of the prosecuting attorney. Who's the prosecuting attorney when we stand before the judgment of God? It would be Satan, the accuser of the brother. And what Satan would do in that day is he is going to accuse you of all of your sins. He's going to throw all of those imperfections, those sins of omission and those sins of commission. He's going to expose the sins that everybody else saw in your life. The times you were rude to your wife, rude to your children, you were slanderous, you were gossiping. But he's also going to call out those sins that only you knew about, the skeleton sins of your life. So he's going to throw all those things, and you're going to look really bad in this courtroom setting, right? Because everything that he just said about you is truth. That is me. I can't hide what I've done. And God would be aware of that. God would be aware of your sins. But that's when he changes. If you've heard the song, he says, on the other side of the courtroom, on the other side of the courtroom, there is a truth to behold. We've got a prosecuting attorney, but what do we need in a good court scene? We needed a defense attorney. And who's our defense attorney? It's Jesus Christ. And it's true, Jesus Christ is aware of those sins, but 2,000 years ago, He died on the cross in our place. He brought forgiveness. He brought salvation. He washed away those sins. And in this courtroom setting, that is reality. For those of you here who trust in Christ, when God judges you, because He's going to judge you one day, understand that each and every one of us will stand before God very much like God judged Belshazzar. He's going to weigh us. And if we are left to ourselves, guess what? We're going to be found. We're going to be found wanting. Tekel. We will be weighed in the balances. We will be found wanting. And what will happen in that day of judgment is we will be cast away from His presence forever. In eternal judgment in hell. But here is the glory of the gospel. That you and I, for those of us here who trust in Christ, when God judges us and we're lacking, we're going to have the protection. We're going to have the barrier of Christ. And we won't be lacking anymore. That we will be forgiven, that we will be redeemed, that He is going to open up His arms and embrace us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Inherit your reward. We will all stand before God one day. No exceptions. Are you going to be judged as... will you face Him as judge or will you face Him as Savior? 2 points of application, we're done. One, if you are here today and you know in your heart, that because of your heart, you will stand before Him as judge. I encourage you today, turn to Christ. Like Belshazzar, you are lacking. You are not ready to stand before a holy and righteous God. And you will never be ready to do that. You will never be good enough. You will never read the Bible enough. You will never pray enough. You will never do enough good deeds to stand before God. Turn to Christ. But then secondly, for those of you here who are going to face Him as Savior, my encouragement to you is be a Daniel. Speak the truth of Christ. Boldly declare this message of judgment and hope to an unsuspecting and unbelieving world. Because here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into your world tomorrow, amongst your neighbors, co-workers, friends, families. And so many of these people, I can safely say the vast majority of these people, do not realize that they stand in the crosshairs of God's wrath and judgment. And God has placed you there. Maybe you are meant to be the Daniel to them. That you will be the one, that you will cross that line, that it might even make the relationship awkward. But you love that person so much, you care about that person so much, that you can't keep quiet. Because if you and I aren't the spokesmen and spokeswomen for God, who is? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that God, even in a story based on judgment, we are reminded, God, that You offer hope, You offer forgiveness, You offer reconciliation in Christ. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He drank from Your cup of wrath and He drank it to its fullness, that there is no drops left outstanding. That one day, for those of us here who know Jesus, when we stand before God, we will not cower in fear. We will approach You in confidence because we know we have been bought. We have been forgiven. We have been redeemed. And You have gone to prepare a place for us. And one day You're going to come and take us so that we can be where You are. But I pray for anybody here, anybody that would listen to this message that does not know Christ, that God, You might strike fear into their hearts, that You might awaken them to their need, and that You might draw them to the forgiveness found in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond to the song of worship?